Well, we're starting a new sermon series today about the life of Abraham. This is going to take us all the way till summer. So for the next 4 months, we're going to be in Genesis studying the life of Abraham. And Abraham is clearly one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I named my son after Abraham. He's one of my favorites, not only because of the inspiring things that he does, but he's one of my favorites because of his brokenness. And so we're going to see these two sides to Abraham, the inspirational faith that he exhibits, but also his genuine brokenness and how God works in that to really highlight his grace and his glory. So today we're going to start at the very beginning of Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read from verse 27, Genesis 11, 27, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 12, verse 9. This is the reading of God's word. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they sent out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. When was the last time you heard a happy immigrant story? Now, if you've ever heard immigrant stories, there may be happiness in it, there may be inspiration in it, but inevitably you are going to run across some sadness. Immigrant stories generally are sad. I mean, think of some of the great works of literature that focus on the stories of immigrants. Think about the Latino Americans in Chicago and The House on Mango Street. Think about the Chinese Americans in Joy Luck Club. Think about the Afghan Americans in Fremont, in The Kite Runner. Immigrant stories tend to have a sadness, a sense of frustration, loss, alienation, unfulfilled desires. Immigrant stories tend to have sadness in them because immigrants, on one hand, have high hopes for a better life, but also the crushing reality of a life that maybe they didn't expect or they didn't want. Well, the truth is, all of us are in a lot of ways like immigrants. All of us, whether we were born in the States or not, whether some of us here are the children of immigrants, and some of us are immigrants and we could identify with immigrant stories. Some of us may not be able to, but wherever we come from, all of us can identify with having the hope for a better life and then experiencing crushing contradiction, crushing disappointment. We've all experienced that in life. In fact, if you've ever tried to make a significant change in your life, a change to make your life better, you've experienced what every immigrant has experienced, because change is difficult, change is unsatisfying, and change also tends to be fleeting. It doesn't last. We might feel like everything is going to be better. Everything will be better once I get a different job. Once I get out of this job and go to a new job, life is going to be great. But even new jobs only stay new for a little bit. It doesn't take long for a new job to get old. Change is difficult. It's unsatisfying and it's fleeting. And we often find ourselves asking ourselves, will work ever be fulfilling? Will work ever be the way I envision it could be? When will I arrive in my work? When will I arrive in my career? When will I get to the promised land? Well, over the next 4 months, we're really going to be wrestling with this question, this desire that we all have to get to the promised land. And that might mean different things for different people getting to the promised land. But all of us are looking for a better life, something that you might call the American dream, something that you might call heaven, something that you might call the land of promise. Some of us have learned to give up on our dreams, haven't we? Around 11th grade, I gave up my dream to become a rock star. And I've moved on with my life. I accepted that I have very little musical talent. As much as I have passion for music, I don't have the talent to go with it, or the attitude or anything that's remotely rock star-ish. And so I have been able to move on with my life. But there are certain dreams that are harder to let go of. What about our beliefs? How do we continue believing in God if we're completely disappointed in ourselves? Why bother believing in God when it feels like we're never going to arrive in our faith? Well, as we consider the story of Abraham and we look at this man's journey into the promised land, his pursuit of the promised land, what we're going to find is a long answer to all these questions. Over the next 4 months, we're going to look at how Abraham journeyed toward the land of promise. And if you're living with hope and disappointment, if you're looking for a better life but disappointed in the life that you have, there's tremendous encouragement for you here in Abraham's story. This is an immigrant story. Abraham is an immigrant. He literally leaves his home for the promised land. He has dreams that life will be better. And yet, as we study his life, we're going to find that it's filled with disappointment. It's filled with unfulfilled promises, just like you and me. Abraham is a normal person, an ordinary man with ordinary problems. He struggles with his faith. He makes major mistakes in his life. And sometimes Abraham seems to suffer for no apparent reason. But Abraham is blessed. He's blessed. And we believe that the blessing, you know, the blessing that Abraham experiences is difficult for us to see, because we believe that the blessing comes when we arrive at the promised land, don't we? What Abraham shows us, though, is that there is a blessing that we could receive on the way to the promised land. So this is the blessing that Abraham is going to show us over the next 4 months. Blessing not from arriving in the promised land, but blessing in the journey to the promised land. First thing that we're going to see here in the very beginning of Abraham's life is that Abraham, like so many of us, and his family, like so many of us, faced disappointment because they were looking for the promised land. They thought they were looking for the promised land, but what they were actually looking for was a land that was filled with punishment and a land that was unforgiving. Abraham's story actually doesn't begin with blessing. And, you know, it's easy to just gloss over this first part of Genesis 11:27 through 32, because it's a genealogy, it's a list of names. But one of the things that we find in the Bible is that every genealogy tells a story. And when you look at the genealogy of story, when you look at Abraham's family history, there's a story to be told here, and it's actually a sad story. It's an immigrant story. It's a story of a family looking for a better life, meeting disappointment. Abraham, as we see here, begins his life as Abram. And I'm going to get really confused through the course of this sermon series. I'm going to call Abram Abraham. And so if that happens, don't get confused. It's the same person, right? He begins his life as Abram. God changes his name to Abraham in chapter 17. But from 11 through 17, he's called Abram. And Abram is born in the city of Ur. And Ur is a city in modern-day Iraq. And when we think of modern-day Iraq, we don't think of a place that's popular to visit, right? This is not a place, it's not a popular vacation spot. But in the ancient world, Iraq was actually one of the most culturally advanced and wealthiest civilizations in the world, right? In biblical times, Iraq was the center of the Babylonian Empire. And we get a hint of that when the Bible actually emphasizes that he was born and grew up in Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is another word for Babylonians. So Abram grew up in this vastly wealthy and cultured civilization. He wasn't some country hick living out in the outskirts of the world. He was living at the very center of civilization. He was living in the ruins of the Tower of Babel. Babel, remember the Tower of Babel at the beginning of Genesis 11, is also one of the places that becomes Babylon. These were the descendants of the people who tried to build a tower that united the entire human race. These were the descendants of the people that tried to build a tower that reached up into heaven. And so Abram is a man who is growing up with every privilege. He's growing up with every comfort that anybody living in the ancient world could have wanted. He's living with every opportunity for success and happiness. But like so many immigrant stories, Abram's genealogy tells us a story of unfulfilled promise. Well, one of the clues that we get here in the genealogy is that Abram has a wife named Sarai who's barren. Now, that might strike a chord with some of us if we've ever had trouble getting pregnant, or if you have family members, you know people who've had trouble getting pregnant. This can be intensely emotional, stressful, difficult, heartbreaking. But in the ancient world, it was exponentially worse than anything barrenness could mean today. Because in the ancient world, being barren basically meant that you just lost your 401k. Right? Because how did people get taken care of in old age in the ancient world? There was no Social Security, there was no 401k, there was no pension plans. People were taken care of by their family, by their children. And so imagine Abram and Sarai. Imagine how, like so many newlyweds, they had planned their life together, how they planned to raise a family, how they planned to live and grow to old age, happy together. And with every passing year of their life, the picture that we get here of Abram and Sarai is that with every passing year, that dream is slipping through their fingers. Every year, the dream of happiness, the dream of a happy and healthy life, is slipping away from them. Now, this is bad enough. But they also live in a culture where basically Facebook is the village well, right? The Facebook of the ancient culture was the village well, where everybody in the entire village came to draw water every day for the daily water, right? For the water for the day. And so everybody in the village knew about their problem. Everybody knew everyone else's business. And so if it was not hard enough to live with this pain, they had to live with it in public. The shame. Imagine, the shame must have been unbearable, living in that kind of situation. And then as if that were not enough, Abram's brother Haran dies early. He has a brother. He has two brothers, and one of them dies early. And he leaves behind two daughters and his son Lot. And so who is responsible for taking care of these children? My wife and I, this past week, just started the conversation of, if anything happens to us and we have to write a will, who will get our children? And that's just, I'm just thinking about it, is heart-wrenching, and it's difficult. Like, who would you give that responsibility to, right? Well, this is what's happening with Abram. His brother Haran's children go to him and his brother and his father. And so Terah, Abram, and Nahor take care of their children, of the surviving children. This may be why Nahor actually marries one of Haran's daughters, which is sounds just completely gross, but somehow actually makes sense in the ancient world. Milcah, Nahor's daughter, is actually, or Haran's daughter, is actually Nahor's niece. He's marrying his niece. But why would he do that? Well, partly just to take care of her, to provide for her, right? And to continue the family name. Well, this is a wounded family. This is a family that lived in Ur of the Chaldeans with high hopes, with hopes of happiness and dreams of prosperity, but a family that was struck with some tragedy in their lives, some genuine tragedy. And none of the comfort that they experienced living in Ur, none of the success that they ever possessed there was enough to take away their shame or take away their pain. And so what does Terah do? Abram's father, Terah, decides it's time to move on. He decides it's time for a change. And so they leave Ur and they go to Canaan. The Bible actually says that Terah decides to move the family to Canaan. And so they take their family, Lot, Abram, Sarai, they take the family and they go and they stop at the city of Haran, not to be confused with Abram's brother Haran. They stop at the city of Haran and then they decide to settle there. They never actually make it to Canaan because Terah decides that Haran will be a good place for them. And when you what you find out later in chapter 12 is that they actually get pretty wealthy in Haran. Haran is good to them. They get money. They gain possessions. They acquire possessions. They acquire servants. And then the cycle repeats itself. Terah dies. Now, what was the source of tragedy? What was the source of disappointment in this family's life? On the surface, it looks like bad stuff happened to them. They had a string of bad luck, right? I mean, how can you control for that? How can you plan for that barrenness? There's nothing you can do, right? You can't control that. Death, what can you do? On the surface, it seems like what the source of their sadness is bad stuff happened to them. But as we dig deep here, and as we look at Abram's life, what we're going to discover was that it wasn't the things that happened to them that made them sad. It was that they were living for the wrong dream. They thought they were living for the promised land. They thought they were looking for the promised land. They thought they were traveling toward the promised land. But in reality, they were just looking for a place that was punishing and unforgiving. And this is the way a lot of our dreams are. Our dreams promise prosperity and happiness, but in reality, in actuality, our dreams actually deliver punishment. Our dreams are unforgiving. Some of us here might be feeling like it's time for a change in our lives. Some of us might be feeling like it's time to move on. Some of us want to change our jobs. Some of us want to maybe get married. Some of us want to change people around us who annoy us, who are difficult to deal with. Some of us want to change what we eat. Some of us want to change what we look. Some of us here might even want to change what we believe. Some of us here today might be figuring out right this moment, should I believe in Jesus? You know, what is this faith thing? What does it even look like? What does it even mean to believe in God? We all look for changes in our lives to escape failure. We look for changes to pursue success. And the myth of success is that success is rewarding and failure is punishing. But what we find in Abram's life is actually that success can be just as punishing and unforgiving as failure. Haven't you found that to be true in your own life? That success actually does not deliver happiness, but more anxiety, more stress, more uncertainty. We're all looking for a promised land. The problem is we often look in a land of false promises. Well, one example of this is Ricky Bobby. Ricky Bobby, the race car driver portrayed by Will Ferrell in that comedic genius of a film, Talladega Nights. Ricky Bobby is a successful NASCAR driver. He's so successful that other professional NASCAR drivers actually want his autograph, right? Dale Earnhardt Jr. goes up to him at one point in the movie and asks for his autograph after the race where he competed together with him, against him. At one moment, Ricky Bobby is on the top of the world, and then he starts losing. And what happens when Ricky Bobby starts losing? He discovers that success is just as punishing as failure, and that success is unforgiving. And he just, one loss turns, tailspins his entire career, and not only his career, but tailspins his entire life to the point that his life is out of control. One point in the movie, Ricky Bobby's looking back on his life, looking back on all his past success, and this is what he says. He says, you got to win to get love. Everybody knows that. You got to win to get love. And especially the way that Will Ferrell portrays Ricky Bobby, we look at him and we can't help laughing at him and feeling sorry for him. But the truth is that all of us have this inside of this punishing, unforgiving drive to be better. You got to be better. You have to be a better mom. You have to be a better husband. You have to be better at work. You have to be better at church. You have to be a better Christian. You have to be better this. We have this unforgiving, punishing thing driving inside of us, and we think that it's going to lead us to the promised land. We think, if I just get there, if I can just arrive in my spiritual life, if I reach that point where believing in Jesus is going to be easy, one day I'm going to wake up and praying is going to come so naturally, and reading the Bible, I'm just going to wake up so excited to spend time with God. One day it's going to be easy. One day I'm going to figure out this parenting thing, and I'm going to be like Bill Cosby in The Cosby Show. I'll know exactly what to say at the right moment, and I'll be able to, you know, shape the hearts of my children without ever getting mad, without ever saying anything that's out of control. We think that all we need to do is arrive at the promised land. And the reality is that we are driving ourselves toward a land of false promise, a land that is punishing and unforgiving, and that actually will not bring us happiness, but bring us more sorrow, that will bring us more disappointment, more guilt, more sense of condemnation, more powerlessness. It will not make us more humble, but actually make us more proud and defensive. It will not make us more trusting of God, but more anxious. We need something else. And so if you cannot find the promised land in a land of false promise, how do you find the promised land? Well, you don't. The promised land has to find you. This brings us to our second point. We see, the second thing we see in Abram's life is that he sought out. Abraham is not looking for God. God is looking for him. He is sought out by a gracious and forgiving God. We believe that the blessing comes when we arrive in the promised land. Abraham's story is a story about the blessing we receive on the way to the promised land. And the irony of Abraham's life is that he actually never gets there. He actually never gets there. We hear this amazing promise unfolding here at the beginning of chapter 12. But Abraham never actually gets the promised land. He never possesses it. At the end of his life, the only property in the entire earth that Abraham owns is the funeral plot where he and his wife will be buried. His entire life, Abraham actually never gets to the promised land. He lives around the outskirts of the promised land, but he never possesses the promised land. In fact, the majority of Abraham's life, he lived the majority of his life in tents. And so why is it that we consider him blessed? Abraham's name is mentioned roughly 280 times in the Bible. He's a pretty important person in the Bible. Why is he so important? Why is he considered so blessed? He's considered blessed because God gives us the life we want by finding us where we are, not where we want to be. God gives us the life we want by finding us where we are, not where we want to be. We look at, consider Abraham's life. As we look at his genealogy, as we look at his family, as we look at his story, there's really no reason for God to choose Abram other than the fact that God wanted to. If you look at the story of Genesis, every other person, there's some kind of indication, there's a reason why God chose him. Noah, for example. Noah's described as a man who walked with God. Seth, Adam and Eve's son, was described as someone who called upon the name of the Lord. Remember Abel, who offered up the acceptable sacrifice to God. Abram? Nothing. All that Abram has to offer God is brokenness, a broken life. God chose Abram for no other reason than the fact that he loved him. There is no other reason for God to choose Abraham except that he loved him. And we see this so clearly here in the Bible. In chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, the word blessed appears five times. Just in two verses, the word blessed appears five times. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Two verses, five times. Do you know how many times the word blessing appears in the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Five times. Five times. This is a passage saturated with blessing. God is showing his love for Abraham, and God does not love Abram like he loves a pet. He is showing that he loves Abram the way he loves a son. Look at the way that the curse is used here. It's almost as if the word curse has a different meaning when it comes to Abram. When God is talking to Abram and about Abram, the word curse is not a word that has anything to do with punishment. The word curse has to do with protection. What does God say to Abram? He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. There is no threat of cursing Abraham here, only protecting. I will mess with people who mess with you. No possibility of punishment, no possibility of condemnation, pure, sheer grace and blessing. It's almost as if God has redefined the word curse specifically for Abram. God gives these blessings to Abram, and they are unconditional blessings. God doesn't say to Abram, do this and I will bless you. If you follow me, I will bless you. If you make it to the promised land, I will bless you. If you drive out the Canaanites, I will bless you. God simply says, I will give this land to you and to your offspring. I will bless you. In other words, what God is doing is he's actually doing more than blessing Abram. He's making an oath. He's promising it, giving Abram a promise. He is making a covenant with Abram. God is legally binding himself to Abram. And then something incredible happens in chapter 12. Something at this point of the Bible, no one has ever seen. Okay, in chapter 12, verse 7, when Abram finally arrives in Canaan, right after Terah dies, Abram takes his family, takes Lot, takes his wife, takes everything, and he goes to Canaan. He arrives in Canaan. The Canaanites are living there. God does something in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, then the Lord appeared to Abram. This is the first time in the entire Bible where anything like this happens. What does that mean, that God appeared to Abram? It means that God physically appeared to Abram. As a human being, as an angel, we don't know exactly, but Abram actually met with God, physically met with God. We don't know exactly how God spoke to Abram before this point. Maybe God spoke to Abram in dreams. Maybe he actually spoke to him from heaven. Maybe he spoke to him miraculously the way that he spoke to Moses through the burning bush. We don't know exactly. But we know up until this point, no one has seen God. And God, yet here, God appears to Abram. In fact, as we look at the life of Abram, we find that God actually appears to Abram three times. Here in chapter 12, he appears again in chapter 15, and then again, or chapter 17, and then again in chapter 18. And then in Abraham's son's life, Isaac, God appears to Isaac two times. And then his grandson Jacob's life, God appears to him once. This is something altogether different, altogether new that is happening in the Bible. And God appears to Abram physically as an angel, as a person, we don't know. Many theologians say that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. That just means that it's a preview of Jesus. Right? And God is coming, he's meeting with Abraham, and God physically with his hand shows him the land of Canaan, and he says, all this is yours. I will give this to your offspring. To your offspring, I will give this land. Religion teaches us that we have to do something to get the promised land. Live this way, and Allah's scale would tip in favor of justice, in favor of your, in your favor. Live this way, and you will get good karma. Live this way, and you will reach nirvana. Live this way. Basically, what every religion teaches is that in order for you to be happy, you need to make it to the promised land. In order to get to the promised land, this is what you have to do. Even if we don't believe in God, we all believe that this is the way that life works, that you will, that there's a promised land out there that we need to get to. Live this way and you will find love. Live this way and you will be successful. Live this way and you will be healthy. Live this way and you will be happy. This is the way that we all live. And yet in the life of Abraham, what God shows us in such a powerful way is that we don't need to get to the promised land to be blessed. That God blesses us here and now where we are, even if where we are is nothing like the promised land. And that's the life we live in, isn't it? Doesn't feel like the promised land on Monday morning. It doesn't feel like the promised land on Wednesday when it feels like the weekend is never going to come. It doesn't feel like the promised land. And God shows us right there in our brokenness, right there in our sin, that is where God meets us. But to put it another way, what God shows us is that he loves us as much on the way to the promised land as he will when we are in the promised land. And this is something altogether different, altogether new. In our worship programs, we have a quote that says that the call of Abraham is a sneak preview for the rest of the Bible. The call of Abraham is a sneak preview for the rest of the Bible. What does that mean? Well, God is physically meeting with Abraham and he shows him the entire land and he says, to your offspring I will give this land. It's hard to see in the English, but in the Hebrew, the word offspring is actually singular. Singular. To your one offspring. When we read this, normally what we think the Bible is saying in verse 7 is, God is going to give the Canaan to the Jews, right? Canaan will go to the Hebrews, that the promised land belongs to the Jewish people. But that can't be the meaning because it's actually not written in the plural, but singular. To your one offspring, I will give the land. So who is Abraham's one offspring that God is talking about here in verse 7? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, this is what Paul writes as he reflects on this passage, looking back at Genesis chapter 12. Paul writes this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring. Who is Christ? Who is Christ? In other words, what God is showing us here is really a preview of the rest of the Bible. God is showing us that he is the one who will bear our burdens, who will deliver us and save us, and it will not be because of anything that we've done, but simply because he loves us. Abraham's life, we're going to find, is broken. It's filled with failure. Abraham sometimes is actually despicable. Sometimes when we read about him, we're going to find ourselves hating him. Right? At times we're going to be wondering, how could this man even believe in God, say he believes in God? And yet God meets Abraham where he is, and he promises him unconditional blessing, unconditional grace. God loved Abraham as much on the way to the promised land as he would in the promised land. All of us here have our own struggles. Your life is uniquely hard. And what that means is that God has a unique way of blessing you. There's a unique way that God wants to bless you in your struggles here today. A unique way that God wants to show you the good life. That he wants to show you that the good life is not something that you find, but something that finds you. This brings us to our last point, that we are sent out to a broken but cherished world. We're sent out to a broken but cherished world. The last thing that we see here in the call to Abraham is that God gives us a unique love for the world, a unique love for the world, a unique mission in life. God loves us where we are. And when he loves us where we are, he teaches us and shows us and inspires us to love the world where it is also. Notice what Abraham does immediately after God's call. God calls Abraham. He shows him the land. And he says, I'm going to give this to your offspring. And the first thing that Abram does is he builds an altar. In fact, he builds three altars. He builds an altar at Shechem, at the Oak of Moreh, at Bethel, and at Ai. And he builds these three altars. And each of these three locations are actually places where there already are temples. Right? These are places where the Canaanites are worshiping false gods and their statues, and they're making sacrifices to statues, and they're places of Canaanite worship. Why does Abraham do this? Why doesn't he build temples somewhere else? Why does he build these altars next to existing temples? Well, he's doing it for God's benefit, and he's doing it for the benefit of his neighbors. He wants his neighbors to learn a different way to worship. As God changes Abraham's life, as he rescues him from his life of punishment and fear and shows him a new promised land that he can have by grace, by faith, Abraham begins to realize that he's part of a bigger tribe. If you've been watching the news this past week, or especially if you're a basketball fan, you've heard about Jeremy Lin. Right? You've heard this name. If you haven't heard about Jeremy Lin, Jeremy Lin is a basketball player. He's the first Asian-American basketball player in the NBA. And up until like last week, that was pretty much his claim to fame, that he was Asian-American and that he was in the league. But as of last week, he is like the leading scorer of the New York Knicks, right? All of a sudden, he spent his first year and a half of his career was spent mostly on the bench, and all of a sudden, he's dropping like 38 points or 35 points against the Lakers, right? He's playing out of his mind, right? Jeremy Lin. Well, he's also a devoted Christian, and back when he was in college, when he was playing for Harvard of all schools, a journalist interviewed Jeremy, and he asked him something that a lot of people ask him. A lot of people ask Jeremy about his faith. A lot of people ask him about being an Asian-American basketball star. And he asked him how he was handling the burden of carrying the hopes of Asian-Americans everywhere, right? All these Asian-Americans are rooting for him to succeed as a basketball player. And he asked, you know, how are you handling that? And this is what Jeremy said. He said, I can't even play for myself. The right way to play is not for others and not for myself, but for God. I still don't fully understand what that means. I'm still learning to be selfless and submit myself to God and give the game up to him. My audience is God. If you listen to Jeremy talk in his interviews, especially after the game, one of the things that you quickly discover about Jeremy is that he's a team player. He loves his team. He doesn't take credit. He always deflects credit to his teammates. And if you listen to his teammates, you learn that His teammates love him. His teammates love this guy, right? He's a complete team player. And what we see here so powerfully is how, what's Jeremy saying? He's saying, the way to play basketball is not for myself, and it's not for others. Not for my teammates, even, right? But for God. My audience must be God. But somehow, when God is Jeremy's audience, he is more useful to his teammates than he could ever be playing for his teammates. Do you see the paradox of that? Do you see the irony of that? Because what happens when you're playing for your teammates? There's an immense amount of pressure, right? I mean, you fail, and you're down on yourself, and you succeed, and you're high, and you could get proud, you could get arrogant, you could be overconfident. And yet, when Jeremy lets all of that go and says, my audience is God, and he loves me whether I am on the bench or I'm on the floor leading the break, right? God loves me when I'm scoring 30-plus points, 20 points, or 2 points. When Jeremy is playing for the audience of God, he is able to be more use to others, of more use to his teammates, than he could be actually playing for his teammates. This is what Abraham is doing. He's building alternate altars, an alternate way to live life. Here he is building these altars next to these places of worship, and he's saying, Canaanites, you guys are living for the wrong thing. You're living for a dream that will punish you, an unforgiving dream. Let me show you a different way to live your life, a way that will give you joy and security, a way that will ground you and make you humble and grateful, a way that will change your life. Don't worship success. Don't worship your dreams. Worship God, the God who loves you, where you are in your brokenness and sins, as much as he will love you when you are perfect in the promised land. The God who loves you now as much as he will love you forever. In Jesus, God loves you. He loves you on your journey as much as he will love you in your destination. And sometimes the journey to the promised land is hard. And what we find in Abraham's life is that life for Abraham was often hard. And yet he was blessed. Blessed beyond his wildest dreams. And so, friends, give your joy to God. Give your pain to God. Surrender your dreams and let him reshape your dreams. And you will be more use to him and more use to others than you ever believed you could be. Go and invite your friends to listen in on your worship, right? Not just to church, but invite them over. Invite them into your life so that they could see how the gospel actually is working. Show them another way to live, another way to deal with anxiety, another way to deal with pride, another way to deal with yourself, to deal with others. And when terrible things like barrenness and death and tragedy happen in your life, show them what it means to have a God in heaven who loves you. Some of us here today may be here today because our friends invited us or someone invited us here. Someone invited us to come and listen in on what it means to worship God. And if that's you, if you're figuring out who Jesus is and what it means to believe Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus, I want to encourage you to continue to listen in. But don't just listen in on Sundays. Don't just listen in on church. Listen in our small group Bible studies. Listen in as we share the life of faith. Listen in as we hang out and have fun. Listen in as we sin and go to God for grace. Listen in when we are helpless and we call out to our Father in heaven to help us because we have no strength inside of us. Listen in as God meets us where we are, a place that we cannot bear to be, and yet realize that this is where God wants us to be, and it's okay because we're loved where we are. Listen in as God meets us, because God will meet you also if you turn to him. Let's pray.